Our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to that passage of Scripture. Jesus is in this passage addressing the second of seven congregations. This is the church in a little city of Smyrna. As we read the text, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Would you join me as we pray together? Lord, we hear the Savior's words in this text. We heard the Savior's words in Matthew's gospel. Father against son, mother against daughter, betraying one another, arrested by the authorities, death on the horizon. One who stands firm to the end shall be saved. The one who endures tribulation, faithful unto the point of death, receiving the crown of life. Lord, we don't really understand what persecution is. We don't understand what the Savior was talking about in Matthew 10 or here in this text. We have not personally experienced it in this land. But you call us in our circumstances, whatever they are, to stand firmly for the truth, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you, wherever that may lead. Lord, cause us to do that by your grace and your strength. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we turn away. Forgive us times when we do not move forward as Christian soldiers, but we run to the rear. We're timid. We don't want to be on the front lines. Give us grace and strength to stand for you, live for you, fight for you in the power of your might. Bless this scripture to us this day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. There's an Italian sociologist that's well known in Europe. He's well known in political circles. He serves at present in the Italian cabinet, in the government. He's a man who's very much interested in religious freedom issues. In fact, he has a position in Europe. He's a member of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe. And one of his responsibilities is this matter of religious persecution, religious freedom. He's a man by the name of Massimo Introvigne, a Roman Catholic sociologist. Not too many months ago, he gave a speech in Europe that was widely reported in the Western European press. It didn't receive really much over here on this side of the Atlantic. But in his speech, he made this statement, quote, every 5 minutes, a Christian is killed for his faith. Every 5 minutes. This is 2012 he's talking about. And he went on to clarify in his speech what he was talking about. He said, I'm not including victims of civil war, for example, or political turmoil where there are violence and riots and Christians end up getting killed in that. No, he said, I'm talking only about those who are put to death because of the fact that they are Christians. One every 5 minutes. If you work that out, that's 105,000 Christians by the end of this year will be put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That seems like an astounding number, doesn't it? If you think about it in terms of our worship service this morning, an hour and 15 minutes, by the time we leave, another 15 Christians will have lost their life for Christ by the time we walk out the door to noon lunch. If you figure out the estimates, historians have no idea exactly how many Christians over 2,000 years have lost their lives. The best estimates, the best ballpark estimates, are somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 million Christians. Think of that number. In 2,000 years, who have been martyred directly because of their faith in Christ. We come to this text this morning. We heard in our gospel lesson this morning where the Lord Jesus says to his followers, as I'm sending you out, here is what is in store for you. Don't be surprised by it when persecution comes. Here in this text, we understand that the church in Smyrna had experienced something already of persecution, and Jesus says to them, it's going to get worse as the days go on. But you notice here, the Savior makes the statement that he understands when believers go through times of persecution and affliction for their faith. What does Jesus say in verse 9? He says, I know your tribulation. If you have a New International Version, it's the word afflictions. I know your tribulation. I know your afflictions. Now, when we think about that in the context of us living life in the West, living life in the United States of America, and we think, well, what does tribulation for Christ mean in Bottineau, North Dakota? What does affliction for Christ mean in this part of the United States? Well, what it means is maybe being ridiculed. Some of you young people at school, if you stand up for Jesus Christ, if your faith is clear, you will be mocked, you will be ridiculed. It's hard to take, isn't it? Can remember when I was a student in school, I didn't like being mocked that I was a pastor's kid, that I was religious, that I, you know, went to church, you know, like every time the door was open, whatever it was. I didn't like being mocked for that. So as Christians, we can face scorn, hostility. Sometimes it can happen in a work environment where somebody knows you're a Christian and they kind of joke about it, but there are barbs that are attached to it. We know what it's like maybe to be ignored because of our faith. People just kind of shun us. You know, there's a religious crazy person, or to be ostracized. But the word that Jesus uses in this text is a very strong word. He's not talking about any of that, although that certainly would be included in what he says. But Jesus uses a very strong word. The word afflictions, or the word tribulation, is a word that means to crush something. And it was used in Bible days to refer to if you had an olive harvest, and you took the olives and you would put them in the olive press and you would absolutely crush those olives until all the oil was extracted. That's the word. The word for doing that, for crushing the olives, is the word that is used here in this text. It was used for the crushing of grapes, something very similar. And so Jesus here is talking about crushing kind of afflictions, not just being mocked or made fun of, but way beyond that. Jesus says to this little congregation, I know the crushing afflictions that you are facing because of your faith. And so it was more than setbacks. It was more than unkind words. This congregation was facing brutal and unrelenting opposition because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Oh, it all seems very distant, doesn't it? But I want to say to you this morning, that sort of thing could happen in America, and maybe sooner than we think. It was interesting as I read this speech by Massimo Introvigne. He talks about in the speech, there is, he says, a three-stage process by which anti-Christian violence will come to Western Europe and it will come to the United States, he said in his speech. And he said, here are the three stages that we will see unfolding as anti-Christian violence will break out. He says, number one, it starts with intolerance. It starts with people in society becoming increasingly hostile to all things Christian. We saw that this summer in July, didn't we? Remember the Chick-fil-A thing? The owners of Chick-fil-A, they were asked in an interview, they are Southern Baptists, and they were interviewed by a Southern Baptist paper. They were not out there proclaiming it from the rooftops, but they were asked in an interview in a Southern Baptist paper, what are your convictions about marriage? And they said, we believe that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. That is what the Bible says. And you know what happened? There was this huge uproar. What kind of arrogance is that? What kind of bigotry is that? What kind of homophobic organization is that? And those owners of Chick-fil-A faced a firestorm of outrage for simply, in a kind way, in a simple interview, in their own church paper, voicing their views. Introvine says it starts with intolerance. And he said, we see a growing intolerance in the West toward all things Christian, and for those who dare to proclaim their Christian conviction, or God forbid, live them out. And then he says what will happen is, as intolerance grows more widespread in the West, and as it grows more widespread in America, as it becomes increasingly accepted, then we will come to stage two, he says. And stage two is where politicians will begin to introduce legislation, discriminatory legislation against Christians in one way or another. It's already happening, isn't it? Many times it's on the local level. You read news stories about some school board that says, you know what, this church can no longer rent this school on a Sunday. We don't want Christianity in here. We don't want to mix church and state. That's the excuse that they use. Or young people who want to have a Bible study after school can't do it because it's Christian, but other organizations can. It starts very simple, very small. But he says what will happen is then, as intolerance toward Christianity grows, there will be politicians on various levels that will begin to introduce discriminatory legislation, and it will begin to pass little by little by little. And then he says, in that climate, then you will come to stage three, where people will be then emboldened, because the whole climate is anti-Christian. They will be emboldened, as people are, for example, in Egypt or in Pakistan or in Indonesia, different places, emboldened to take matters into their own hands and use violence to further suppress that Christian faith, that Christian organization, which we all hate anyway. And so he said in that speech, do not be surprised when anti-Christian violence comes to the West. And he says, here are the stages by which it will unfold. We see it happening, don't we? We see the intolerance in our country. We see in various ways legislation, most of it very simple right now, but we see it already unfolding. There is coming a day, maybe sooner than we think, where that kind of persecution, that kind of hostility, that kind of antagonism will come to our country, will come to our state, we will experience here in Botno. Now this morning, I want to focus our attention on this whole issue of persecution. Because persecution is something that is part of daily life for millions upon millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ in many places around the world. Many, many Christians, literally millions of Christians today, have met in fear, have met in hiding. There have been Christians arrested today. There have been Christians beaten and tortured today while we are sitting in this place. So I want us to think about this matter of persecution this morning, and I want to highlight it under four very simple headings this morning. First of all, I want you just to think with me for several minutes about the reality of persecution. I mean, we know it's out there, we hear about it, but it seems so distant from us, doesn't it? Every year, Open Doors, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the ministry Open Doors. If you're not, I hope you will become familiar with them. They're one of the primary Christian organizations that speaks on behalf of persecuted Christians around the world. They do all that they can to support and encourage persecuted believers everywhere. But every year they put out a watch list of the top 50 countries, the worst persecuting countries when it comes to the Christian faith. It comes out of January of every year, so the next list is going to come out 3 months from now, January of 2013. But I was interested to look again at the list for 2012, that list of 50 countries. Just the top five. The top one on the list again this year is North Korea. It's been at the top for several years. The next four on that list of the top five are all Muslim regimes. Number two, believe it or not, is Afghanistan. Number three is Saudi Arabia. Number four is Somalia in East Africa. And number five is the country of Iran. Top five persecutors of believers. I was interested to read a little while ago some of the statistics on North Korea, the worst country for persecution. 25% of all Christians are in labor camps today in North Korea. And the reason why there aren't more, it's not that they just haven't rounded them all up. They don't know about the rest. When you are discovered as a Christian in North Korea, unlike virtually any other place, you are immediately rounded up and put in hard labor, brutal camps, where many of them do not ever survive it. Most of them never see their families again. One in four Christians in North Korea this morning are in brutal slave labor camps with unspeakable conditions. I read an account of what worship services are like in North Korea. It's an account of a young lady who escaped to the West several years ago. She escaped from North Korea into China, and then from China, it's kind of a long story, finally making it to the West. But her father was arrested. The family was arrested for their Christian faith. She presumes, probably rightly so, her father's been long dead. But she talks about how they would hold their worship service, typical of any North Korean worship service, which they had today. She said, we would hold it on a Saturday night in my parents' little apartment. There was a back room, and a little handful would gather, our family plus, you know, several more, a little handful. And she said, during the day on Saturday, my job usually was to be outside the apartment just to pretend like I was playing, pretend like I was doing other things, but looking around. Anybody in the neighborhood that isn't familiar? Anybody that looks like they're watching the apartment, so fearful lest the authorities maybe had gotten wind of this little Christian group and there was somebody there waiting for people to arrive and take them all to slave labor camps. And so she said, my job was just to kind of be outdoors, playing, whatever, and just keep my eye out. But then she said, Saturday night, we would gather in this little room in the back of my parents' apartment. And here is a typical North Korean worship service. She said, we had to be very quiet. We whispered when we prayed, sang songs, or read the Bible. Can you imagine whispering your songs? We often covered our heads to muffle the noise, paper-thin walls to make sure nobody in the next apartment heard them and turned them in. You think of the North Koreans today, the 75% that haven't been caught yet. That was their worship service this Sunday. Today. Think about the country of Pakistan. A lot of stories from this year I could share about Pakistan. One of them, a Christian man, was arrested several months ago and charged with blasphemy for rescuing his 8-year-old nephew. His 8-year-old nephew was being beaten up by a group of Muslim boys trying to make him convert to Islam. And the uncle saw that, and he rescued this little boy. He stepped in and stopped the beating, and he was arrested for blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad and put in prison for rescuing his little 8-year-old nephew from a severe beating. So he is in jail today. This past April, in the country of Nigeria, the northern city of Kaduna, it was Easter Sunday. Church was full. Suicide bomber walked in. Islamic suicide bomber blew himself up and killed 38 Christian worshipers on Easter Sunday. That's Nigeria. Or take the example of China. China's dropped to number 21 on the list of 50. When you think about how bad it is in China, you think there's 20 worse countries than communist China, but there are. But there's a house church in Beijing that's been in the news since 2009. The Shaowang Church. The name means to keep watch. It's an unregistered house church, but they're much too big for a house. The government had been very aware of them for a long time. They had been in rented facilities, but they hadn't registered with the government because they didn't want government communist authorities to tell them what to do. And so in 2009, they were evicted from their rented facilities. Well, what to do? The congregation said, well, next Sunday we'll just hold worship services outdoors. But the next Sunday it was a blizzard. But they all showed up for church. And they stood outdoors in Beijing in a blizzard worshiping the Lord? Would we, if this church building were closed and it were the middle of January, we had Sunday morning, would we come in a blizzard? Stand out in the parking lot? Worship the Lord? Well, after a couple weeks, they were allowed to return indoors again. But the authorities again rethought allowing them to go back indoors. They were hounded. They were not allowed to rent facilities, not allowed to buy facilities. And so the church said, what do we do? So finally, in 2011, April 10th, Sunday morning, 2011, the church said, until they allow us back indoors, we are just going to plan to meet outside every Sunday, whether it is storming, whether it is a blizzard, whether it is below zero. We're going to meet outside every Sunday from now on until God breaks through and allows us to have our own building. And they've kept it up now for 17 months. I went and looked online. The last news clip on it was from this year, October 8th, where, yes, again, on the 7th of October, still going, there they are outside worshiping the Lord. What happened on the very first Sunday that they did so, in April of 2011, 160 members were arrested that Sunday. Just think about that. And for 17 straight months, every Sunday, members of the church have been arrested for 17 straight months when they come to church. Now you think about, would you come here on Sunday morning if you knew some of us, for sure, without exception, would be arrested and thrown in prison? Would you dare come? Every Sunday, at least five or six at the very least are arrested, and the authorities arrest different ones every week. Most of them are let go within a couple of days. Usually by the middle of the week sometime, they're let go. But they are threatened, they are intimidated, they're trying to break the church apart, they're trying to scare off various members and parts of the church to break this whole thing apart. The senior pastor has been under house arrest for over 500 days and counting. Their idea is if they can break the leadership, they can break the church. But now for yet again this Sunday, that house church, I don't know what the weather was like in Beijing today, but they were outside praising the Lord, and again, more of them arrested this Sunday. The reality of persecution. There are many, if I had time this morning, many, many, many more stories just from this year that I could relate. Let's look at the second of these four, reasons for persecution. Why are we as Christians persecuted? You heard it in the gospel lesson from Matthew 10, didn't you? If they hate Jesus, they'll hate us. What does John say? It's because the darkness hates the light. There is persecution. The same reasons as in Smyrna, as in our text, is because when a Christian lives out his or her faith, the attitudes that that Christian person expresses, the worldview the person comes from, the values, the faith, all of that is a threat to society, a threat to the way that things are, a threat to the way of life of the culture, a threat to cherished ideas. And so persecution comes. If you recall, one of the key New Testament words to describe Christians is the word saint. What does the word saint mean? It's a word which simply means to be set apart. And the idea in the Bible, as the Apostle Paul in particular talks about Christians as being saints, what he means by that is we're set apart from sin and death and hell, from our lost condition, and when we are saved, we're set apart from that unto the Lord. A Christian is a saint, one who has been set apart from sin unto the Lord. And that word also carries the idea in it of being different. And so when a Christian lives out his or her faith, that Christian stirs up antagonism just because a believer's life is different. His whole outlook is different. Worldview is different. His approach to issues in life is distinctive. And it arouses persecution. Now, in the first century, this church in Smyrna and the others like it, they didn't go around in their day with kind of an in-your-face disapproval of the way culture was. They didn't go around with some kind of air of super spirituality. We're better than the rest of you scum out there. Can't believe you're doing this. Can't believe you're doing that. Wasn't their attitude at all. They didn't have a self-righteous demeanor. There was no in-your-face kind of Christianity. But what these believers did, as they simply lived out a consistent Christian lifestyle at their place of work, in their neighborhood, with their family, with their friends, just living their life, it was a silent but a very powerful rebuke to what everybody else was doing. Life in first century in the Roman Empire, some similarities to today. In the Roman Empire of Revelation chapter 2, prostitution was legal anywhere across the empire. Homosexuality flourished. It was accepted. Why would you think that's wrong? That was the attitude in the first century. Sexual activity outside of marriage was not frowned upon. It was common. Couples lived together. It was accepted. Why would you think anything's wrong with that? Divorce was rampant. The entertainment culture of the day, on the one hand, was violent and brutal as any of the video games that are out today. Not only violent and brutal, but very sexually oriented and sensual. That was the entertainment of the day. Abortion was legal at any point in the pregnancy in the Roman Empire. Infanticide was legal. You had up to 3 days. If you didn't like your kid who was born, you could kill him within 3 days of his birth, and it was no crime. That was the Roman Empire. Women were oppressed. They had no rights. They were second class. And the Christians in the first century stood up against all of it and by their life said, all of this is wrong. And we're living our lives very differently. And what created a problem was for the authorities is, yeah, but they're passing it on to their kids. They're passing this worldview on to their family. They're trying to convert others to believe in this Jesus. It will turn society upside down if people adopt this Christian faith. We are going to stamp it out. We are going to put a stop to it. They're a danger. They're a threat. Darkness hates the light. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Reasons for persecution. Number three, what are the results of persecution? I suppose we could make a whole list of what happens when Christians are persecuted. But basically what I want you to understand is one of the glorious results of persecution, and I use that word deliberately. One of the glorious results of persecution is that the gospel spreads and people are saved when persecution is real. There's an ancient Christian writer from North Africa, a great church father by the name of Tertullian, who was active around the year AD 200. And he wrote a small book defending the Christian faith, and he addressed it to the governing authorities in Rome, explaining and defending and arguing for the Christian faith. And at the very end, the last chapter of his little book, chapter 50, there's a little statement that has oftentimes been quoted from him, a statement that has oftentimes been paraphrased. He wrote this to the Roman authorities as the persecution of Christians was intensifying. He says, "The more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And that last phrase has often been paraphrased as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Comes from his writing. What he was saying is, you take a Christian, you throw him to the wild animals in the arena, you shed his blood. As every drop of blood falls on the ground, it's like a seed, and you get a whole stalk of wheat with a whole bunch more for every Christian you kill. And Tertullian wasn't just trying to make a point. That's actually what happened in those ancient centuries. In times of persecution, the gospel spread and people were saved right and left in some amazing ways. Maybe some of you remember the news story from 2006 from Afghanistan. It was the story of Abdul Rahman, an Afghan Christian, of which there are very few in Afghanistan. But he was converted to Christ. And make a long story short, because of his conversion to Christ, his wife divorced him because he was an apostate. And it ended up with their two daughters being a custody battle in court over whether dad or mom was going to get the two girls. Well, in court, his wife's lawyer said to the judge, "Do you know that Abdul, the father, is Christian. And he said to the judge, that's all you need to know. We don't need to have any more hearing on the fitness of the parent or anything like that. He is a Christian. That by itself disqualifies him from having custody of these two girls. Well, once the judge heard that Abdul was a Christian, the police were sent out. They searched his dwelling. Sure enough, they found a Bible there, and they arrested him. Now it wasn't a case of custody of two girls anymore. It was a death penalty trial. Because he was put on trial for blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad. And so he was taken into custody, and Afghan National TV, the authorities in Afghanistan, decided, we're going to make an example of this guy. We're going to showcase his arrest all across Afghanistan on national television. And so the arrest was shown. They brought him in, and they were going to grill him. They were going to question him and show what happens to people like this if you abandon the one true Islamic faith. And so in the questions, I'm going to quote what he said. He said on national Afghan TV, I am not an apostate. I believe in God. I am a Christian, which means I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the New Testament, and I love Jesus Christ. They want to sentence me to death, and I accept it. Well, again, if you remember back in 2005 into early 2006, there was a huge outcry around the world. Same kind of outcry that's going on now about this Iranian pastor under death sentence in Iran. Maybe you're familiar with that. But there was such a huge outcry from the West that Karzai and the other leaders in Afghanistan engineered his release to Italy. He went there in March of 2006 with political and religious asylum. But I got to thinking about that story. Just imagine if we Christians in the West had said, you know what, Afghanistan is a place that needs to be evangelized. Let's raise tens of millions of dollars and try to find ways to broadcast the Christian message in Afghanistan. Let's see what we can do. And suppose we raised an immense amount of money and approached the Afghan government and said, we will pay you whatever you will charge if we can have half an hour, if we can have an hour on Afghan national television to proclaim the message of Christ. You know what the answer would be. It could be $10 trillion. There'd be no way. And here's the beauty of his story. What couldn't be purchased for any amount of money, God arranged for free. And aid workers in Kabul, in the capital, other places, after these events, so much in the news, questions, quiet questions, undercover questions, but many, many Muslims asking about what really is the Christian faith? Who really is Jesus? The results of persecution is the gospel goes out in unprecedented ways, the church is built, and people are converted to Christ. Let's think about just one more heading this morning, and that is the response. So, when persecution comes, how is a Christian to respond? Even in the simple ways that persecution comes to us, how are we to respond to it? Well, you notice in verse 10 of our text, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Just stand strong. Through my grace, through my help, be faithful to the point of death. That's what I'm calling you to be. That's how I'm calling you to respond. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Love your enemies, he said. Pray for those who persecute you. What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the response to persecution. Back in 1999, Australian missionary Graham Staines and his two young sons, Philip, who was 11 years old, and Timothy, who was 6 years old, were murdered in eastern India by a large group of Hindu militants. Graham Staines and his family, his wife Gladys, his daughter Esther, his two boys, serving in eastern India, he had been there for 34 years working in some very difficult and poverty-stricken areas, working with lepers, bringing hope and healing. Well, on the 23rd of January, 1999, Graham Staines and his two boys, Philip and Timothy, they were at a camp in the jungles of eastern India, a Christian camp. He was there as one of the speakers. He was there ministering for those days of the Bible camp. And at midnight on the 23rd of January, a Hindu mob attacked the jeep that Graham and his two boys were sleeping in. They set it afire and incinerated all three of them, burned them alive. Well, finally, when the wreckage of the jeep cooled enough for authorities to poke around in the ashes, they found the charred body of Graham Staines there in the jeep with his arms around his two boys as they were burned to death. He had served the Lord in the jungles of Orissa, there in eastern India, for 34 years. Everybody just almost universally described him as just a wonderful, kind-hearted, gracious, self-effacing kind of man, just a joyous spirit, humble, warm-hearted toward everybody. And at his funeral, there in January of 1999, the streets were absolutely jammed with masses of people. Hindus came out in droves. Muslims came out in droves. Christians were there. All of them there to show their respect to Graham and his family. All of them there just to express their solidarity against that kind of horrific violence. Even the president of India, no Christian by any stretch, made this declaration. He said, quote, that someone who spent years caring for patients of leprosy, instead of being thanked and appreciated as a role model, should be done to death in this manner is a crime that belongs to the world's inventory of black deeds. Well, this was front page news all across India. India, a country of 1 billion people, just a minuscule minority who are Christian. This was news all across the country, and everybody wanted to know, what is Gladys's response going to be, Graham's wife? What is their daughter, 13-year-old Esther, what's she going to say? And there was an interview done, and it was printed on the front page of every Indian national paper so 1 billion people could read it. And in the interview, Gladys made this statement, front page news, I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. And that was on the front page of every Indian newspaper, that interview. Well, as the interview went on, The article was just shocking to most people in India, because Gladys made the point that she and Esther were going to stay in India. Everybody assumed after this kind of horrible tragedy, they'd be off to Australia as fast as they could, getting out of this miserable place. But she said, you know what, God has called us to stay here. We're not going to leave. And she made this statement again in the same article, quote, my husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home, and I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy. When they asked, the interviewer asked Esther, the daughter, 13 years old, what do you think about the murder of your father? What do you have to say? These were her words, again quoted in the newspaper. I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. That was her response. Well, sometime later, Gladys was speaking at an Indian national conference. And as she was speaking, a leader, an Indian leader, got up and said, I need to say something. And he spoke to the whole crowd, and he spoke to Gladys. He said, the impact of your response, he said to Gladys, and the impact of your daughter Esther has been amazingly powerful, with uncounted numbers of Hindus coming to Christ. And he said, they've come to Christ because of your response to what happened. They've come to Christ in amazing numbers. And he said, the questions they are asking is, why would a man in the first place leave a first world country? Why would somebody leave Australia? Why would somebody leave the United States, for example? Why would somebody leave a country you got every kind of comfort at hand? Why would you go to a third world country? and work in difficult conditions and among lepers for 34 years. Why would anybody do that in their right mind? They're asking that question. Why would the wife and the daughter completely forgive their killers? Why would they choose to stay in the same place, in the same country, keeping on serving the poor? Why would they do that? Who is this God that they believe in? Maybe every negative thing we've heard about the Christian faith is a total lie, and maybe, after all, Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. And because of this martyrdom, you may remember it from the news, this was one that made it all around the world. Uncounted numbers of Hindus came to Christ as Lord and Savior. Even in 2003, when the killers were sentenced to death, Gladys appeared in court to appeal for mercy for all of them and asked that they not be executed, asked that their sentence be commuted. And finally, in 2011, the Indian Supreme Court finally settled the issue, and they were given life in prison officially in 2011, just last year. Response to persecution. Well, none of us here have experienced that kind of persecution. The kind of persecution that Jesus speaks about here in the text. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. There's going to be a time of tribulation coming, the likes of which you haven't experienced yet," he says to them. But as you read through the book of Revelation, as we'll see as the chapters unfold, there is a time of persecution coming upon the entire earth, the likes of which I've described in some of the stories this morning. That kind of persecution will come to the United States, Revelation makes very clear. It will come to North Dakota. It will be present here in Botano someday. That kind of severe persecution. Well, it's not here yet. And so what is our calling? In the meantime, the challenge to each one of us is to stand firm for Christ no matter what. Revelation 2:10, the last part of the verse, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." My mother wrote that verse for me in the flyleaf of my confirmation Bible over 40 years ago. And that's become for me my life verse. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How does the hymn writer put it? "Faith of our fathers," he writes, "living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too, as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death." Let's bow together. Yes, Lord, we hear these words. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Lord, it's amazing how in our own lives, just a little bit of ridicule, just a sideways glance, kind of a vicious comment, turns us aside from taking a firm stand. Lord, forgive us for how weak we are so often. Lord, forgive us for those times where we don't live out our faith in a warm, winsome way. Lord, help us not to be in-your-face kind of Christians. You're not calling us to be that. But help us just to live out our convictions in as warm and winsome and genuine a way as we can. Lord, give us the grace of Christ your Son that we can stand firm. We are in a spiritual battle. We sang about that this morning. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. You tell us to take the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, Lord, we can't do this by ourselves. None of us has the courage. None of us has the faith. None of us has the fortitude to stand up to persecution of any kind. We just as human beings don't have it in us. And so, Lord, but as we rely upon your grace and your power, you are able to strengthen us in all circumstances, come what may. Lord, this morning as we think of brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea, in Iran, in India, in Saudi Arabia, in communist China, in Kuwait, in Iraq, so many places we could go on listing the places. Meeting in fear, meeting in hiding, some arrested today, some beaten today, maybe some executed today. Lord, help us to be grateful for the liberties that we have here. Land of the free, yes, your gift to us. We don't deserve the freedoms we have, but you in your mercy and grace have just showered them upon us. May we not take them for granted, Lord. May we not be indifferent to them. Help us to redeem the time that we have, knowing that the days are evil. Lord, may we take the opportunity of all that you've given us, the freedoms that are ours, and use them to the best advantage that we can for the glory of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, these prayers we lift to you this day, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.